dear friends of Jesus Christ, G.A. Stuart Kennedy was a priest, minister in the Anglican Church in the 1920s in Birmingham, England. And he was not only a minister, he was also a poet. And he wrote one poem entitled Indifference, or When Jesus Came to Golgotha. And boys and girls, Golgotha and Calvary mean the same thing. Golgotha is Aramaic, Calvary is Latin, and they both mean the place of the skull, the place of the skull. So this is when Jesus came to the place of the skull. When Jesus came to Golgotha, they hanged him on a tree. They drove great nails through hands and feet and made a Calvary. They crowned him with a crown of thorns. Red were his wounds and deep, for those were crude and cruel days, and human flesh was cheap. When Jesus came to Birmingham, they simply passed him by. They never heard a hair of him. They only let him die. For men had grown more tender, and they would not give him pain. They only just passed down the street and left him in the rain. Still Jesus cried, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." And still it rained, the wintry rain that drenched him through and through. The crowds went home and left the streets without a soul to see. And Jesus crouched against a wall and cried for Calvary. To be beaten and crucified is a terrible thing. But to be dismissed, ignored, has its own pains. To be a zero is not an easy thing to handle. Indifference has its own anguish when it comes to the faith. And you and I, we live in a society where more or less people leave us alone. They are indifferent to the Jesus we hold as Lord and Savior. Now, I should say, and I want to say, that though that is how people in our context respond, there are places in the church universal where there is still persecution in terms of beatings and imprisonments and death. Did you know that today has been called the annual day of prayer for Christians under persecution? In the magazine, The Christian Century, it's in our library this week, they tell of Eritrea. It's a country northwest Africa, just below Egypt. They tell of 2,000-3,000 Christians being imprisoned in a military garrison that's been turned into a prison, and that they are kept there for no other reason than that they belong to this small Protestant group of Christians that has not been approved by the government. I've been reading a book by a journalist, a respected journalist, Rupert Short. His book is called Christianophobia. And he makes the claim that today in the world there are approximately 200 million Christians who live under threat. The magazine article says every hour of the day, 11 Christians are killed for their faith. And I don't know how they come to that figure, but that's remarkable in how little we know about it. In the book by this Rupert Short, he makes reference, and I talked to some Indonesians in our church who remember this, he makes reference to an incident back in October 2005 when three schoolgirls were caught, they were beheaded, and one of the girls' heads was placed on the steps of the church. They were killed simply because they were Christian. It's the strangest thing that we know so little about that. It's part of the indifference. It's as though we just assume that if people like these Christians get in trouble, well, they should keep their Christianity to themselves a bit. This indifference that we find in the midst of a worldwide church where in North Korea, terrible things happen to those who confess Jesus as Lord. Now and again, at random, in China, in Egypt, Indonesia, Vietnam, Saudi Arabia, Pakistan. We live, in some sense, protected from that. But the truth of the matter is, though we are not in danger of being beaten leaving this place of worship because we're here, it is nevertheless a fact that we find ourselves in a great battle. And that indifference and disdain are powerful weapons. Boys and girls, I was trying to think of how to capture that in a way that might make sense to you. But let me tell you just an example. So suppose you had raised and tended this flower since it was a seedling. And now it was a beautiful flower, and you were very, very pleased with it, and so you took it to school, and you showed it to your friends, and they all poo-pooed it, didn't think it was all that great, and said there were much cooler things to do than take care of flowers. Then you took it to your teacher, and your teacher says, well, you know, you shouldn't bring flowers to school. You can enjoy it in your house, but don't bring it into school. Now, if you got that kind of a reaction, well, you would start to think, you know, am I a bit crazy for being so in love with this flower? Maybe I should do the cooler things that other kids are doing. You see how indifference, I mean, there are so many things that can take the wind out of our sail, that can demoralize us, that can make us wonder, why should I take this so seriously when there are so many people, smart people, good people, who pay it no attention? I mean, persecution slays its thousands, but indifference may slay its 10,000s. We simply drop out because, well, it's not all that important, apparently. You see, and because it is a danger, because even we here in the West, living secure, are in danger, it is really important that we listen to what happened to those first Christians back there in the book of Acts, when they were faced with physical threats. When John and James had been arrested because they had been preaching in the name of Jesus that there was a resurrection of the dead, they were told to shut their mouths and that if they did it again, they would be beaten and put into prison. And they were not people to be messed with because, after all, these were the same people who had Jesus arrested and crucified. And so we're told that when they are released after a night in prison, they gather, and our translation says with their friends, but what they're really meaning with the church. They gather with the church, with the believers. They may all have been friends, but they were gathering with the church. And we're told when they heard what Peter and James were saying, they raised their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and everything in them, it is you who said by the Holy Spirit through the ancestor David, your servant, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples imagine vain things?" Now, what I want to do is to suggest to you that what these early Christians did was to, in some ways, set the stage in which they would approach God and ask God for aid. But they first needed to set the stage. They had to get the context right. And you know, oftentimes in prayer, We do that very quickly, of course, but we do the same thing. We begin by saying, "Our Father in heaven." So it's not our neighbor we're talking to. It is our Father in heaven. Sometimes my grandfather could pray, and he'd have these long string of words about God being eternal and God being everlasting and mighty. And I thought sometimes, get on with it. But you know, he was setting the stage, right? Just as these early Christians were. They were reminding themselves whose they were, to whom they belonged. And so they begin with sovereign Lord, absolute monarch. They're setting the record straight right off the bat. God is God. We're not. Neither are the rulers. God is God, sovereign Lord. You are the one who created the heaven, the earth, and everything that's in the sea. You created it. God, you are the God who made things. Now, God, the word God is so familiar to us. And sometimes we lose the magnificence of who God is. I've been reading this book by David Bentley Hart, who's an Eastern Orthodox theologian. And he has a book called Experiencing God, Being, Consciousness, and Bliss. And it's not easy reading, but he says something that moved me when I was reading it, and I'm hoping you'll see why. What he wanted to do was to say that in order to speak of God properly, we need to speak of the one infinite source of all that is. Eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful, always present, uncreated, uncaused, perfectly transcendent of all things, and for that very reason, absolutely immanent in all things. And I understand that to mean this, that God is altogether beyond us and other than us, and for that very reason can be absolutely near to us. He says, God is not a being, at least not in the way that a tree or a shoemaker or a god is, or an angel is a being. He is not one more object in the inventory of things that are. Rather, all things that exist receive their being continuously from God, who is the infinite wellspring of all that is. Then he uses the language of the Apostle Paul. All things live and move and have their being in this God. In one sense, he is beyond being. He is the inexhaustible source of all reality. I mean, now and again, you and I know we have this experience. We think of the vastness of the universe and that the God to whom we speak, whom we claim loves us, this is the God who made all this, this inexhaustible wellspring of being. Anyway, it's a good thing to call to mind the God who made you and me, who made the galaxies, who sustains it every second of the day. But then they go on. Not only is he the God who made, he is also the God who spoke. He's not only the creator, he's the revealer. Listen, it is you who said by the Holy Spirit through our ancestor David, your servant, why do the Gentiles rage and the people imagine vain things? The idea that the God, this wellspring of being, actually communicates to us, speaks to us, is in touch with us. Some people just dismiss it as ridiculous, absolutely nuts. We say, no, it's true. One theologian said that three most important words in the first chapter of Genesis are, and God said. and God said. Everything flows from it. God said. God is involved. He speaks his mind, his heart. He reveals his heart. He makes promises. God said. Sometimes we talk maybe too easily about the fact that God told me. Not that that's not true, but it is a remarkable claim, right? To say that God speaks to us. In this passage, the church is not speaking of any kind of personal revelation. They are saying God spoke by the Holy Spirit through his servant David. This is this tradition, this scripture that we have. God spoke there. He revealed himself there. He's involved there. And he said some things. And now what they're doing is they're taking what has happened to them and they are fitting that into what God said by the Holy Spirit through the servant David. That they see what has happened in Jerusalem to Jesus as in some ways a fulfillment, a fitting explanation of what was revealed to David by the Holy Spirit. But God spoke. God spoke this. He revealed himself in his word. And then they go on and they say, the kings of the earth, they take what was in Psalm 1, the kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers have gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah. And then verse 27, for in this city, in fact, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Messiah, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So they're claiming three things. First, that God made. Second, that God spoke. And now, that God acts and fulfills his promises. And that he did so by using Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the Israelite people. He used them the way a karate expert uses the opponent's force against himself. God works the way a teacher might use the questions of a student to bring about a point that he wants to make to the class. But God is involved. I don't know how many of you have heard of this writer, this Nadia Bolz Weber. She's quite the rage if you haven't heard her. She's a remarkable woman, and in many ways just startling and astonishing. She's a minister in Denver, and she has a book out, and she was in that book talking about being a chaplain for a while in a hospital, and she was brand new at it, and she didn't know what she was to do or how she was to do it, and she felt just totally incompetent. And at one point, there was some kind of an emergency surgery going on, and she was called to be there. And so she comes there, and there are nurses and technicians and nurses going all over the place, and she looks and she says, what do I do? And a nurse says, who are you? And then she looks at her tag, and she sees that she's a chaplain. She says, and then Nadia says, well, what do I do? And she says, your job is to be aware of God's presence in the room while we do our job. Your job is to be aware of God's presence in the room while we do our job. Our job is to be aware of God's presence in our lives and in the lives of others, and to lean into that presence and to give voice to that presence. Nadia found that she was, in fact, aware of God's presence, even in that awful situation in that emergency room. We live and move in a world where God is active, where God is involved. So those are the three things: the God who made, the God who spoke, and the God who is involved, who decides. And then comes the request, and the request is nothing but surprising. You would think that what the early church would ask for. What would be for protection? Save us. Or maybe they'd be like those earlier disciples. They'd ask God to bring fire from heaven and destroy these infidels, to do away with them. But they don't pray for that. I mean, what they pray for, look, and now, Lord, look at their threats. I mean, they're saying, look, another word for that look is consider the threats that they are making. That's all they want God to do. Just consider it. You know, we're so often tempted, and I don't think it's altogether wrong, but to prescribe to God what God needs to do in this or that situation. We give him a long how he can fix this. But here the church says, consider. We lay it open before you. We leave it with you, God, how you will respond to these threats. But here it is. This is what they're saying. It's very much the same kind of thing where Paul in Romans 12 talks about the fact that vengeance belongs to the Lord. So don't prescribe to God how God should exercise his vengeance. That belongs to the Lord. To leave that alone. Consider the threats. And then the next thing they ask is, and grant to your servants to speak your word with all boldness. Grant to your servants to speak your word with all boldness. What they're asking is not that they may be safe, but that they may be courageous. That they not become shrinking violets. That they not keep their mouth shut. They wish to be bold. They wish to be brave. Give us courage. Now, all week I've thought about what that would mean for us. I mean, you know, sometimes this church is described as having an awful lot of introverts. So what would it mean for introverts to become bold? I mean, what do you do with people who find the coffee hour a lot like a waiting cell? They can't wait to slip through the door and get away from it all. What would boldness look like? It wouldn't mean, well, what it means is the courage of your faith. The willingness to put aside the fear that people might disdain you or dismiss you or think you're just totally out to lunch when you say that you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. I mean, there are circles, certainly in the academic world, but I'm sure elsewhere, where being a Christian and saying it out straight that you believe in God and in sin and in salvation makes people roll their eyes. Now we need to be bold. And I know that you are bold. And give witness to it. Not in any foolish sort of way, but in with all the wisdom that God gives you, we as a church want to bear witness to the fact that God has done a great thing in Jesus Christ. To be bold. And the thing in this prayer is not only that they wish to live and speak boldly. They also, it seems to me, pray boldly. Because they ask that God would stretch out his hand to heal and that signs and wonders be performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Signs and wonders. Healings. You know, there are, and have been for centuries, debates within the church whether those miracles, those signs and wonders stopped with the apostles. But Scripture doesn't say it stopped. So as believers who take the stage described in those opening words seriously, we pray expectantly. We pray expectantly. I came across this wonderful line by the poet Mary Oliver, where she says, leave some room in your heart for the unimaginable. Use it this way. Leave some room in your prayer life, in the way you live, for the unimaginable, for the surprise, where you say, oh my God, I know I prayed for this, but I had no idea this was actually going to happen. To pray expectantly. I mean, as believers, we take our concerns, our anxieties, our joys, and we pour them out, and we do so trusting that God will weigh and consider those things that we ask, and that in His own wisdom will respond. Sometimes doing the unimaginable, the surprise, the healing, the reconciliation, the restoration, a sign of your kingdom, to live and to pray boldly. The church, to be true to itself, needs to be a confident church, because it is founded by the God who made, who spoke, and who is involved in our lives. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.